those old Puritan writers and people like John Newton and others. You can't get away from that. That's just really, really good stuff. Thank you, Mike, for all of that. And I want to invite you to find your Bible, and I want you to open it to the very last book of the Bible. Not only the last book of the New Testament, but the last book of the Bible. And I think it's strategic. It is very strategically placed in our English Bibles. You know, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. We have 27 in the New. And there's a storyline. I don't know if you have really ever thought about it like this, but there is like a scarlet thread. W.A. Criswell, who pastored First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for over 50 years, spoke about a scarlet thread through the Bible. And it goes from Genesis through Revelation. And how you have a book at the very first of your Bible in the Old Testament and in the very first part of your Bible called Genesis, which means the beginning. And then you have a book at the very end of your Bible in the New Testament portion of your Bible called the book of the Revelation, which really speaks about the end, which is kind of a bit of irony because it's really not the end, is it? It really speaks about maybe the end of what you and I know as time and space and all that, but it's really the beginning of what God is going to unfold for us. So you have to get a little bit of a perspective of this book before you really get into what the Bible study class in the morning session and then what we will be looking at for the next few weeks in the book of Revelation in these seven letters, which are composed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So I don't know if you have anything to write with. If you want to write anything, that's fine. If you don't, you're not under any obligation to do that. But we're going to look at the Revelation. And by the way, perhaps your Bible has this, the Revelation of John the Apostle, or the Revelation of the Apostle John. Now, understanding that those are just literary editorial additions to the Scripture. You know, our English Bibles have a lot more than what the Scripture had in it in its original form, its autographs and its fragments. But it's not the revelation of John the Apostle or the Apostle John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ through the pen and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to John. Okay, so it's not about John. It's about Jesus. And that's the beauty of this. Now, we're going to show you just three things here that it's just the broad brush. You got to do that. You got to do that with really every book that you read. It doesn't matter if you're reading the one little chapter of Philemon or Obadiah. You need to look at the broad brush of it, or if you're looking at Ezekiel or Genesis or even the book of Revelation, you got to look at the broad brush as to the composition. So there are three things up here that I want you to see about the book of Revelation. And it's going to be chapter 1, the second thing is chapter 2 and 3, and then the third thing is chapters 4 through 22. Okay? So look at the first one. Here we have, in chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Now, if you've got your Bible open to the book of Revelation, notice that John is looking at the Lord Jesus. Years ago, Marilyn and I had the privilege, and matter of fact, we kind of took a supreme ultimate field trip with our children. We were homeschooling them at the time down in Florida. And we went on the steps of John and Paul, and we had the opportunity to go over to Greece, and we actually had the opportunity to go to Patmos, where John was exiled. And we went to a little church, a little Greek Orthodox church, and they were actually having a service in there at the time we were there. But historians say, and it's not accurate necessarily, but historians say that this could have been the very point or the place where John saw the revelation of Jesus Christ and wrote that down. Now, it was a great place to do it. I'll have to tell you. Great place to do it. You know, sweet tea and all that. Now, you know, there's a great place to see this revelation. But in chapter 1, this is what he saw. It is the vision of the glorified Christ as king and as priest. And so as you read that, you will read about the Lord Jesus and this revelation, this unfolding. So these are the things which thou hast seen. So it's kind of like past tense, if you please. All right? The second thing is in chapters 2 and 3. Now, these are the things which are. These are present things. At the time that John was writing and was putting this down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's now writing the things which are present tense. And they just happen to deal with these seven churches that we'll look at in some depth and detail starting next week with the first letter. The seven churches expose their spiritual conditions, and by the way, as we will look at and we will study, they will kind of point in our direction. They'll sort of show us perhaps who we are. Interesting how the Bible does that, isn't it? The Bible says that it's alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It discerns us, it knows us better than we know ourselves. And so these seven churches, these letters to these seven churches may just be kind of a revelation of our present day. And we'll look at that a little bit in detail in just a moment. Okay? The third and the final thing is the largest thing, and that's the things which shall be. That's future. Okay? So we've looked at past, looked at present, and now we look at the things hereafter. And that's exactly what Jesus said to do to John. He said, I want you to write things that have been, that are, and that will be hereafter. And so you see in this particular broad brush approach the things which shall be after: the rapture of the church, the tribulation of 7 years, the millennial kingdom of Christ, and then the new heaven and the new earth. Now that's broad brush, folks. I'm telling you, we're taking a great big fat brush and doing a swipe. So there's no real detail that we're going to get into in any of this. Okay, we're bypassing this. We're not even going to inch into that. Maybe we'll tickle it a little bit along the way, but what our interest is going to be in the seven letters to the seven churches. And so therefore, we're going to get into a study in the days to come. Jesus tarries his coming, and we can assemble. We're going to look at these seven churches, and we're going to ask this question: what kind of church are we? What kind of church are we? That's going to be very important that we determine that, because I think that's paramount for this day. You ever met anybody that says, I just don't go to church anymore? And sometimes people might have a legitimate reason for saying that. I know that sounds kind of crazy to some of you, but you know, they might actually have a legitimate reason because they've been to our churches. Well, I don't go to that church anymore. Well, why is that? Because I've been there. Well, what does that mean? And then they give you this whole litany and gripe list about this and that and the other. And some of that stuff's legitimate. Hey. And by the way, I've looked at the spiritual gift inventory things. And I've looked also at the "Do You Want Your Church to Grow?" survey that we gave 2 or 3 weeks back. And there's some very revealing things there, folks. So we're going to get into that in the days to come. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to sort of introduce a study that we're going to, you know, that as we've sort of just opened it up, and then there were seven. And then there were seven. 10 little Indians, you remember hearing that story? And then there were 10? Yeah, well, now, then there were seven. And it seems to be very important that Jesus would write. He's the author of these, and we'll look at that. He's the author of these seven letters to these seven churches in ancient times. Someone, matter of fact, it's the study that Renee, thank you, has put together, and he shows how this is, that these are on a circuit. These seven letters perhaps could have been on a circuit where all of these seven churches read all of the seven letters. Now, that could be. Or they could be just directed to those particular churches and read by those churches and then dealt with accordingly. But then there were seven. And it's very important. Now, don't necessarily want to open this up for discussion unless you want to just blurt something out like a good old hearty amen, which you could do that right now with a good old hearty amen. Okay. You guys got to get used to doing that kind of stuff. It was important that Jesus write these because, in essence, the church is known as the bride of Christ. It's very important. Jesus died for the church. Now, He died for all mankind. But all mankind that come to Him and embrace Him by faith become His bride. Now, you can just go back to the Gospels and you can read much of that. You can read it through the Apostle Paul. And so these seven churches are going to be extremely important. And it's extremely important that Jesus address them. Now, you're going to see some things in just a moment that are going to sort of give you an indication as to why they are important to Him. And so as we just sort of introduce this, there are seven ages. There are seven ages of church history. Now, this is where you might, if you care to, you might want to just turn your page over and write down a couple of these little ideas. But I honestly believe, and I think that I'm standing on pretty solid ground, with theologians and commentators and Bible scholars and pastors throughout that have preached about these seven churches for years and years and years, and they've associated the seven letters with seven time periods of church history. Now, if you will, if you care to do this, I'm going to give you seven names of seven churches, okay? And I'm going to give you a time period. For instance, the first one would be Ephesus. We'll look in detail at this letter to the church in Ephesus next Sunday. And some have associated that the church in Ephesus was from the time that the church was inaugurated to about 160 AD or AD 160. That's a time period. From Pentecost, if you want to write that down, Pentecost to AD 160. That's a time period. Now, you and I would say, well, that's probably about 160 years. Actually, it's probably a little less than that. But be that as it is, let's just go from Pentecost. Now, you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost, don't you? Everybody, all minds clear? Everybody knows on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down, fills the followers of Jesus Christ. Boy, they go out into the streets of Jerusalem. 3,000 souls are saved. Boy, I mean, it was a day. It was a day to behold. That's the inauguration of the church. It was something like no one had ever seen. You know, how hear we in our own language the wonderful works of God? I mean, this was a marvelous, incredible day, and it was the inauguration of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, from that point to the point about AD 160 is the age of Ephesus. And I'll show you something that'll kind of tie to that in just a moment. A second church age, time period now, would be from that period of time, AD 160, to about 312. Now, we're working our way up in the calendar, okay? That's what we're doing, okay? And that's Smyrna. And again, I'll show you how this all connects. I'm just kind of giving you some timelines. Sorry it's not up on the screen, but that's okay. You can write. The third area is AD 312. See, we're just linking this together. 312 to about 600. Pergamum. It's right there in your Bible. Chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. The fourth church age would be 600, again, linking that together, to 1500. That's a long church age. 600 to 1500. You get into the Dark Ages now. You get into the medieval Dark Ages there, and that's Thyatira. Now, I'll show you how this links together in just a moment, okay? Just giving you church ages so that you can. A fifth area is 1500 to 1750. 1500 to 1750. Sardis. Interestingly enough, Sardis was the dead church. And I'll show you what I mean by that in just a moment. The sixth area is associated with Philadelphia. That's 1750 to 1925. That's right, our 1925. Anybody born 1925? Marv, no, that's not. Marv, next week's going to be 87. Is that right? Yeah. Some of our parents were. Yeah, that's right. So from 1750 to 1925 is Philadelphia. Do y'all know what Philadelphia means? Or if you have ever gone to Philadelphia and you drove through the city limits and you see the big sign, it's called the city of? That's right. Philos Delphi. philos, Delphi. Those are just two words of the language of the New Testament. Philos is a word for love. Agape is another word for love. Philos. And that literally means a brotherly kind of love. So Delphi means the city. And so Philadelphia means the city of what? Brotherly love. See how that all works? And so from 1750 to 1925, there was something happening in the church and with the church that was identified with this wonderful essence of love that we've been talking about today. And then 1925 to the present. 1925 to 2016, Laodicea. Yee. For those of you that have studied the book of the Revelation, you know about this letter. This is an unfortunate time frame to be associated with. Okay? Now, in these characteristics, notice, now those are the seven ages of the churches. There are also seven characteristics. I want to give you those, okay? There's seven characteristics. The first one is John reveals that Jesus Christ is still the Lord of the church. In every one of these letters, He's still the boss. He's still the Lord of His church. Even today. Even with all of the craziness that you and I are reading about. I read just yesterday, somebody posted something on one of the social media areas, how that it was a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian priest who just happened to be a woman, but you know that's another issue that we can go into. But they said they are taking down all of the crosses in their church so that they are not offensive to the Muslims. Take down all the symbols that have been engrafted within our hearts as a symbol, not idolatry, but as a symbol of the suffering of Christ for the sins of the world. Take them all down so that they're not offensive to some other religious-minded people. And guess what? Jesus is still Lord of the church. Even in all of the madness going on in and around us. Second characteristic is that there are seven churches. These seven churches are actual and historic, and they're all located in Asia Minor. And you can still go to those cities, and you can still walk down those cobblestone marble pathways, and you can still see the indications of here is where Ephesus was. There is where Smyrna's church was. There was the location of Philadelphia. Okay? So they're historic. This is not just make-believe stuff, okay? This is not just parables. These are not parables. These are historic, actual places that Jesus is writing these specific churches and to them. A third characteristic is a special note expressed to the true believers in each church. Now, I'll give you those scripture verses if you want to write them down very quickly. A special note expressed to the true believers in each church. So here we go. Chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 26, then chapter 3, verse 5, verse 12, verse 21. A special note is expressed to the true believers that are in those particular churches. A fourth characteristic is that Satan is mentioned in connection with four of those churches. Satan is mentioned, plays a strategic role in four of these seven churches that we will look at. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 3, verse 9. Those four churches that are highlighted, Satan plays a connection in those churches. A fifth characteristic is there are six dangers in these churches. Six dangers in these churches. You can read them for yourself. Chapter 2, verse 6, 9, 14, 15, 20, and chapter 3, verse 9. I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff here, but this is going to be sort of a bedrock. It's going to be a little bit of a foundation for our study in the coming days as we look at these seven churches and the significance that they play and the role they play as far as our lives. A sixth characteristic is that each letter is addressed to the pastor. It says to the angel of the church. Now the word angel literally means the messenger. That's what that means. It means, see, you were thinking an angel, like a sweet-hearted angel, like myself, for instance. The messenger, that's what that means. They're all addressed to the messenger. And then finally, the seventh and final characteristic, each church was under severe Roman persecution. Each church was under severe Roman persecution. In that particular area, Rome dominated. I was watching a little bit of a program this morning before we came, and it was talking about the oppressiveness of the Nazi regime over in Warsaw. And I'm telling you, folks, that was horrible. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of women, men, children, older folks, tiny ones, just slaughtered. That was horrible. But even in that, I've also been told that the persecution that the church went through in that early time frame in those seven churches was even worse. And I can't begin to imagine that. All right? So those are seven characteristics. Now, we're going to finish out with two thoughts, okay? The first one is there is in these seven letters, and that's what we're now looking at, okay? So chapters 2 and 3 is where we are. Seven letters. There is first a praise given. A praise given to these churches. Each one of them gets a praise. Now, however you want to write this down, if you want to write this down, and again, you're under no obligation, but there's a praise given to six of the seven churches. Hello? Aren't there seven letters? Yeah. Aren't there seven churches? Yes. But praise from the author of the letters is only given to six. So that means one's out. Okay? So there's praise first given to Ephesus because of their endurance. Secondly, there's praise given to Smyrna because of their faithfulness. Third, there's praise given to Pergamos because of their undenying the person of Christ and His work. Fourth, there's praise given to Thyatira because of their commitment. Fifth, there's praise given to Sardis because of their consistency. And sixth, there is praise given to Philadelphia because of their devotion. Now, obviously, if you've run the numbers and you know where we are now, there is no praise given to Laodicea. There's an interesting characteristic. If you remember about the hot, cold, you're neither hot nor cold, but you're what? Lukewarm. That's very interesting how John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, uses that terminology. I've grappled with that for years, but someone, and I've began to study it, and I found out exactly what he means by that lukewarmness. And so when we get there, maybe even before, we'll talk about that lukewarmness, which, by the way, is the church age, perhaps the church age that we are presently in. Doesn't that sort of describe a little bit of what we're going through, the lukewarmness? And by the way, what did Jesus say He would do? Spew you or spit you out of My mouth. That's a condemnation. That's the reason no praise is given to Laodicea. Okay? So that's the praise given to the church. A second thing is the punishment. The punishment given to the church. Now, isn't this interesting? Six out of seven churches are given punishment. Not seven, but six. Six of these churches have a word of a punishment or a condemnation. A judgment is extended, not to seven, but to six. Okay? There is a punishment given to Ephesus. They were out of focus. Now, if you want to write any of this down, you just, because it's not up there. So just think about this. Ephesus was out of focus. Smyrna was out of harmony. And Jesus directed some attention to that. Pergamos was out of fellowship. Thyatira was out of fidelity. Out of fidelity. Sardis was out of life. You look like you're alive, but you're dead, is what Jesus said. And then Laodicea is out of character. And these are words of punishment to them. Now, by the way, let me just read through them again and think about, can I just do this? Are we all boys, big boys and girls? Here we go. Let's just think about this as Crossroad Christian Fellowship. Are we ever out of focus? Out of harmony? Out of fellowship? Out of character? Out, out, out? You see how this can then begin to, you can begin to understand where this is sort of headed? In a personal and even a corporate or collective direction. No punishment, by the way. I just gave you six churches. There is no punishment given to the seventh church, and that's the Church of Philadelphia. No punishment. You read it and read it, and you get real extensive there, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, and you read the letter that's extended there, and there's no condemnation. There's no punishment extended to the Church of Philadelphia. That, if can I go on record to say this, and then can I get a witness at this? That's the kind of church that you want to be. Is the church that's absolutely in love. In love with God, in love with one another, in love with our community. That's the church you want to be. You want to be the Philos or the Philadelphia church, okay? And then there's one final thing. One final thing I want to share with you this morning. And that's the promise. I'm going to give you five words to just sort of build on. And this will bring us, I trust, right into the beauty of the Lord's table and extending you the opportunity, if you desire to share with us in this moment of the broken body of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, you have an opportunity, an invitation to come to the table. I want to give you five promises that He gives. And the first one is that Jesus promises to build His church. He promises to build His church. Now, why don't you put down this little reference? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Peter has responded to Jesus when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter responds by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. And upon that confession, I will build my church." He promises to build it. Now, you understand that we're not talking about an extension. We're not talking about a fellowship hall. We're not talking about more parking. We're not talking about get rid of the kitchen and put another classroom in there. And we're not talking about more bathrooms for the women. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about, Jesus didn't say, "And I'm going to build some church buildings." Or, "I'm going to build some buildings at the..." No, He's talking about building the body. And that is so very important that we understand that it's Him. He is the one. And we need to be sensitive. Our antennas need to be up for those opportunities as the body of Christ, as the church, to build His church. Okay? So, that's promise number one. Promise number two is Jesus will protect His church. What else does He say in that statement from when Peter makes that address and Jesus says, "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "will not prevail." Now, I always thought about that. Can I just digress for just a moment? This is kind of interesting. I always thought about, that we're protected, or this protection is the fact that the hell is going to be beating us back and beating us back and beating us back and all this kind of stuff, but it won't get through. No, Jesus is going to, but boy, I mean, it's going to whoop the far out of us, and we're going to be there, and we're... But that's not at all what Jesus is meaning. It means that the church is going to assault the enemy, and he will not win. He is a loser with a capital L. And we need to understand that, folks. We think that, if we can just get on through this veil of tears and these valleys of the shadow of death, we'll get by the skin of our teeth and by the hair of our chinny chin chin. No, that's not the bride of Christ. No, so it's not it's not Satan assaulting us as the bride. It's the bride attacking with light and truth and love the world, and the enemy will never prevail. He will never get over it. Isn't that good stuff? Amen. That's good stuff. Wow. Got chills all over me. Okay. Let me give you a third principle. Jesus will endow. He will endow His church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that He gave some apostles. We talked about this recently. He gave some apostles and prophets and pastor teachers for the building up of the body. Yeah. So He endows us. And He endows us with spiritual gifts. Yeah. We just went through that. And therefore there are now people who have now come to an understanding and an acknowledgement of their giftedness. And so therefore, if I have the gift of teaching, I've been endowed with that. If I've been given the gift of giving, I've been endowed with that. God has given that gift to me so that I might build up the body of Christ. He has promised to endow His church. The fourth promise is Jesus will purify His church. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, 26, and 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. He will purify His church. I love that about the Lord Jesus. That He doesn't have a filthy bride. I mean, would that not bring disdain to a wedding ceremony? As you as a guest watch a bride walk down, who is supposed to be the center of attention, here comes the bride. I mean, that's the reason we stand, and that's the reason we go through this thing, because here comes the bride, and yet she comes down and she is filthy. I mean, filthy. Wouldn't that cause some conversation about what in the world? What happened to the bride? Let me ask you a question about the church. What's happened to us? We laugh at what the world laughs. We engage in what the world engages. We do what the world does. We sneak around and we think, well, God will forgive me and all this kind of stuff. And we're filthy. Filthy. And guess what Jesus does? He purifies us. Listen to this verse of Scripture. If we confess our sins, I believe that's conditional. I believe the forgiveness and the cleansing of my sin is conditional on my recognition and confessing it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to purify us. He desires to purify us. Who can come into the assembly of the Lord and who can make their settlement in His holy place? He who what? Has clean hands and a pure heart. So He's going to purify us. Not some program, not some action that we can put together, not some, careful David, careful, not some 12-step process. That doesn't purify me. He purifies me. He's promised that if I will just go to Him. And then promise number 5, Jesus will claim His church. He will claim His church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Would not have you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then He will come and He will receive us unto Himself. And Jesus even promised us that. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again. And I will what? Receive you unto Myself, that where I am, you may be also. What? I'm telling you what, that's a promise. And by the way, can I just ask this question very quickly? Has Jesus ever, now listen, I'm not talking about your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your people that you work with, people that you I'm not talking about those folks. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Has Jesus ever lied to you? Anyone? Come on, just be honest. We're all family here. Anybody? Not a one of us. And I bet you if I said that in another church down the street or another church out there in the other county, the same kind of response. Jesus would never, ever lie to. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's the case, if He would never lie, then that means when He says, I promise I'm coming to get you, that means He's coming to get you. Now, I don't mean He's coming to get you. He wants us so desperately. And so therefore these seven churches, all it is His love. But He loves us so much that He will not allow us to remain in our disobedience, our rebellion, our filthiness. And He's written a letter about it. And that letter is not only to them, but it's to us. And that's the beauty. That's the reason that the Word of God is so, so good for us. Right here, right now. And when you think about that, that's a perfect segue into what we're about to do. And I'm just going to invite you to do this. If you want to do this, this is between you and God. I got to thinking about how do we do this? Because we've done our table of the Lord a number of ways in recent months. And we've had it passed to you. You've come to the table to get it. We've done it in just a number of ways. And I got to thinking this morning. I got to thinking, how would it mean something for someone today to allow this to be the very realness of the invitation, inviting people to worship you and to respond to you? How should we do that? And it just kind of got on my heart. Just kind of got on my heart this morning. Just let them do it. Just let them be free. If they want to come and worship me through the elements of the broken bread, which represents the brokenness of the body of this one that wrote these seven letters, and the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood that He shed. Boy, what a song, Mike. What a song from John Newton. Did you know the common denominator of that song? The constant common denominator of that song was washed in His blood. Washed in His blood. Washed in His blood. Isn't that wonderful to know that way back yonder, way back whenever, back in history, that people recognized how important it was that Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed on the cross was the answer. It was the answer. And so I got to thinking about, how do we want to do this today? And so in a simple way, if you want to be a part of the worship of Jesus Christ, you're under no obligation to. I'm serious. I think sometimes we go through this stuff and we do it because we do it. We do it because it's that time of the month to do it. It's the first, the third, of whatever month. And so we're going to have the Lord's Supper and you get those elements to me and I'll eat them or I'll drink them. I got to think, that's not the freedom of worship. So, you know what I'm going to do? And I'm just going to invite you. I've got some bread here. Well, we have some bread that's been prepared for us. And we have some cups of the fruit of the vine right there. And I'm just going to say, whosoever will may come. Because you know it's a testimony of what who you're worshiping. This isn't what we do right now. This is who we worship right now. That's what this is all about. And that's the reason I wanted to get it out of the we've got to do the Lord's Supper today. No, you don't have to do the Lord's Supper today. Maybe there's something in your life that I've had people right here in this fellowship that have come up to me afterwards that I could not take the Lord's Supper today because I felt that my hands were not pure, or my hands were not clean and my heart was not pure. And so I stepped aside. I want to get that right in my life before I come and worship at the table. Maybe that's where you are. So, what we're going to do is that we're just going to... Mike, why don't we just play something? Or play something on if you got something... Mike has a song. Mike usually has a song, which I'm grateful for. I'm grateful. His heart is so sensitive about these matters. Now we're all sitting and we're all comfortable and we're just about going to leave if you want to. You can save the day if you'd like, you know. But if you want to worship the Lord Jesus right now in this way of stepping up and be in the church that He's called us to be, to worship the one who gave His body, gave His blood, to give you life and life more abundant. Mike's going to quietly play. This is going to be a time of just your worship with God. You may want to come and get both elements and go back to your seat and just spend a quiet time right there, alone with God, just looking at those elements, thinking about the brokenness of his body, thinking about the shed blood that he gave, and just spend some time alone with him. You may want to stand right there. You may want to come as a husband and wife and stand off to the side and just I don't know how. I'm not trying to orchestrate it. I'm trying to open it up and let you just be the church. Just be the church in love with the one who gave his body and gave his blood. So as Mike plays, this is your moment of worship.